Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 to 14, and that's on page 1182 of the Church Bibles. That's Colossians chapter 1, 1 to 14, on page 1182. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that springs from the hope that is stirred up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood it, understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of our love, of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray for this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all the power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of the light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Amen.
Well, good evening. We are indeed starting in the first part of the first chapter in the book of Colossians. Just give you a moment to look it up just now. Colossians is a very interesting book, particularly when we think that most of Paul's missionary work was conducted in the major cities where most people were, centers of communication, where, you know, great hubs in the Roman world where you could get to very easily, where you could leave very easily. Quite important for Paul on a few occasions. It was where, when great things happened, it would really spread, because people would be there. It was a way to reach most people. And so consequently, his letters later on are written to these great hubs, Corinth, Rome. Colossae is the exception to this rule. It's a much smaller place. It was becoming increasingly isolated as the attention of the empire, as the change in trade routes occurred. It became less and less important. Paul's not even recorded to have been there specifically himself. Indeed, later on in the second chapter, in the opening verse of the second chapter, he says that he hasn't met many of the people he is writing to. Instead, Epaphras is accredited as the evangelist who told them about Christ and the founding of the church, which we saw in verse 7 of our chapter. Instead, Paul and Timothy went through the region on one of their journeys, having met with some individuals, and somehow this group of individuals have created a church. So that takes us on to our text, gives us the opportunity to find it. And here we go. The greeting. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. So we have there the introduction to this letter. And any introduction to a letter very much tells you about the relationship that is going on between the one who is writing and those who are receiving. Any letter, both in the past and present, should have some sort of introduction, some sort of a greeting that lets you know what relationship there is between the two parties. It's a relatively standard part of letter writing today. However, the manner that he writes in tells us an awful lot about how he views this church and how he views himself, or how he thinks he's going to be perceived by this church. It's interesting that at the outset he gives his almost full office at the very beginning. You know, I am Paul, but I'm not just Paul. I'm an apostle. And you see this coming through. It's interesting because normally when he starts a letter there, when he starts off with, you know, the authority that he has, it's normally because there is some sort of problem. There's usually some sort of group that is naysaying Paul, that is not wanting Paul's authority to have an effect. So the letters to the Corinthians, for example, will have him saying, Paul the Apostle, from the outset. However, it's very interesting here that he doesn't just say that he is an apostle of the church. He's not an apostle set up by those in Jerusalem, but he says that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. It is through the will of Christ that Paul has this office. There's a whole other level of authority being taken there. Paul very much believes that he had a commission from Christ to witness to men. He says it quite explicitly in Acts 22, verses 14 and 15. He says it quite categorically there. And here you clearly see that he is an apostle of Christ. He also includes Timothy. I am, you know, Paul, the apostle of Christ, and Timothy. We'll see kind of being brought in. And Timothy is very important. Timothy, who went with him through the region. Timothy, who's from the region. Which gives him some sort of currency, I suppose, to the hearers. It kind of adds to that kind of bond that Paul has. He says, you know, Timothy, my co-worker, Timothy is writing as well. He says, we are writing this letter. And so to the brothers and sisters that he is writing to, he's trying to show that there is a bond there. He has a common bond between them. Another reason for reading, another reason for them to read it out aloud to the church. In fact, it's quite, we know that Paul wasn't writing this with his own hand for whatever reason, because he says something to that effect in chapter 4, verse 18. And so the notion is normally that it was probably Timothy who's struggling to keep up with Paul writing away. And so when he says that we are writing to you, it has maybe an extra resonance to it. And so the hand of the man who comes from the region is more than just simply an addition in there. So Paul and Timothy writing this letter. So having introduced himself, he then addresses these people. What a way to address a people. What a commendation. He calls them holy and faithful. If that was the summation of your life, could you have lived a better one? Holy and faithful. What a way to describe a church. How wonderful it would be if that is what Gilkinson was known as, a holy and faithful church. What a wonderful way to describe a people of God. Holy needs to be noted, first of all, because very often we think of holy, we think of maybe some of the actions that we do, maybe some sort of morally right series of actions that could be called holy. That's not really what's being talked of here. That's actually not really what's supposed to immediately come to mind when we think of holy. Holy means utterly and totally set apart for God. Completely set apart from God. Which will, of course, have an effect on how you behave, will have an effect on how you then live. But holy, utterly set apart for Christ. Utterly His. And they are the faithful brethren in Christ. It's quite interesting that they are said to be in Christ and in the same sentence in Colossae. There's a wonderful parallel between the two parts there. They are in Christ and they're in Colossae. Because of the holy people, utterly set apart from God, for God, you could almost imagine that they were set apart from everyone else, as opposed to simply set apart for the service of God. It's not a kind of a case of, you know, they're set apart for Christ and therefore they have nothing to do with anyone else. They are set apart for what God has in store for them. They are the hands of God in Colossae. They are the voice of God in Colossae. They are His. They belong to no other, but they are still in Colossae. And it's incredibly important that we see that. The faithful term that is used here is actually also rather interesting, the way that Paul uses it throughout the letter. very often with these ideas of faithful, again, almost sort of like a internal, individualistic kind of way of looking at things, which we're going to have to shake off as we go through this letter when he talks about faith, love, and hope, which are very much community things. But here, again, we've got faithful. It does strike you almost like, you know, it's sort of an individual thing, doesn't it? Faithful. But what's being talked about here, the faithful, every single time that Paul uses it, and the three other times even in just this letter, there is an evangelistic intent. If you are faithful, you know that you're faithful because you're telling others about Christ Jesus. We see that in verse 7 of the chapter that we have before us. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf. And on the other occasions we have this term being used, it's not enough, as it were, to be faithful in your home. It's not enough to be faithful quietly. The idea, the definition, as it were, of being faithful is that you are so faithful, so in love with Jesus Christ, that you then go on to tell somebody. And there's a real question over whether you are faithful if you can keep it to yourself. And then, of course, we have this final part of the greeting, grace and peace to you from God the Father, not our Father. This is actually rather telling as well, grace and peace. I'm sure most people will know that to say grace was a normal greeting throughout the Greco-Roman world. It was the normal way of saying hello. It has a different resonance when Paul uses it, grace. The underpinning of all the redemptive works, grace. It's a completely different echo to it, a different feel to it. So to peace, the normal Jewish greeting that would have been given. It has an Old Testament background. I'm sure you'd expect me to find at least a couple of instances of that in Paul's writing. But it does. It genuinely, it's a Jewish thing. It comes from the Hebrew shalom. And the fact that we translate it as peace is something of a shame, really. Peace. It's a small word to convey what is expressed. The Old Testament uses this word to talk about the fulfillment of all of the promises of God. It talks about the restoration of the whole of creation. This talks about overcoming the enmity between God and man. It is about the end of the brokenness which touches every aspect of our lives. It is a word which is used synonymously with the idea of healing. And it is used as the antonym, the opposite of suffering. I cannot blame anybody for failing to translate that properly. How can you? So peace will have to do. Grace and peace. Neither of these are supposed to be understood as some sort of internal good feeling or contentment. Again, peace could be misconstrued in that way. Instead, especially with peace, is a wonderful thing. Grace has forced out an action, and the action has resulted in peace. And this wonderful thing about peace is that it is based on the now and the future. We have an element of peace now, having reconciled with Christ. Having been reconciled with God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we can have peace. But that fullness of shalom is not yet here. And so we have that bit in the future to look forward to, as it were. We have a taste of peace now and what is to come. You could almost say what is hoped for, only the word hope doesn't quite convey the assurity of the thing that is to come. In fact, following the victory of Christ, this peace that we have not quite got a total hold of, that thing that will come in the future, where we wake up with eyes of righteousness and see him, it is guaranteed. One way of describing it is future history. I love that phrase. Future history. It hasn't happened yet, But it's almost like history. You could have written it down in a book. It's done. Future history. It's a great phrase. One I'll come back to in a moment. That then takes us on to verse 3 to 12. Quite a chunk there. This is where we have the title to the sermon coming through, Prayer and Thankfulness. Paul starts off by giving thanks to God for what is happening in the present in relation to this body of believers. Right now, in the present of his writing, they demonstrate so much that he is thankful for. In particular, the faith, hope, and love which they demonstrate. He then goes on to pray for the spiritual future. So having talked about their present, based on what they have heard of in the past, he then prays for their future. And so he is very well aware of the dangers that they are going to face, the spiritual dangers that they are going to face, and he prays for their great equipping to be able to know God better, to know him deeper, because that is the thing that will see them through. Verses 3 to 8, on their own, the thanksgiving bit, is one great big long sentence in the Greek text. So we'll have to just look at it in one chunk, if you don't mind. And even if you do. So, verses 3 to 8, here we go. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people. The faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. It's a very constructive opening to the letter, very positive towards the church, bearing in mind that he's wanting them to read it out. But there are three key things about their present, about what he is thankful for, that come under those three words, faith, love, and hope, which again, we need to look at to see what it is that the apostle is so thankful for that they have in the present. Well, faith. Paul talks a lot about faith. It's one of the recurring themes that he writes about quite often. In fact, just over half of the references to faith are done by Paul. It's one of his key things that he focuses on. However, faith has to be understood the way that Paul meant it. Very often when we talk about our faith, we think again of an individualistic kind of thing. It's my faith. I have made the decision to follow Christ. Paul doesn't quite see it like that. And faith is all about what God has done. It is all about the things that he has done that has made faith even remotely possible, that comes to the fore when Paul is writing. That's why he will always go off usually on a tangent, citing many of the redemptive works of Christ when faith comes up in the conversation. However, as a general rule, he uses faith in slightly different ways, and he uses different prepositions to warn us which way he's wanting to use it. So, for example, when he says dia, or through faith, he's talking about this great reconciliation with God and the rebuilding of a relationship. It's through faith that we can know God, that we can be reconciled with God. We see that in chapter 2 of this passage, in verse 12, we see this reference to that kind of faith, as it were. So faith, because of faith, and through faith, there's an effect, which is reconciliation with God. When Paul wishes to emphasize the human element, though, when he wishes to talk about that tiny bit that has been placed in the hands of God, he will use epi, or on. We are trusting, as it were, on Christ to see us through. Sometimes it can be quite clumsy in English, I must confess. We used to have it wonderfully artistically done in some of the older translations, wishing to place our trust upon Christ. Many of our great hymns contain that element. And so we have that sort of aspect of faith put in there. in, however, or in, faith in, is what's used here. And this is really exciting, quite interesting, because the vast majority of the time that this is used, it's not just talking about your faith that you have in Christ. It's talking about something that we have in common. The faith that I have in Christ is something that I have in common with you. It might be the only thing I have in common with you. It's entirely possible. For at least half of you, even my gender is not in common. So that narrows it down to half. My age may be different. My accent is certainly different. My interests, everything else that could be about me, Ian Hepburn, everything that's about me is probably different. Some of you look relieved, but it's definitely different from many of the rest of you. And yet, you are my brothers and sisters in Christ. There is a bond there that goes far beyond any of that. And it is this idea of faith in. It's our faith in Christ that is being emphasized here. And so we have a faithful community, as it were. We have a community of faith because together we have faith in Christ. And that is what pulls us together, brings us together, binds us together. In fact, I shouldn't even say what. I should say it is who we have faith in that brings us together, binds us together. Even when we're completely different. And so this is what we have here. And so we can't imagine it as a purely kind of private thing. My faith in Christ and your faith in Christ bonds us together and we affect each other. We have an influence on each other, for good or ill. What a wonderful thing. And when Paul is talking about their faith in Christ here, he's not talking about individually their faith in Christ, as it were. He's talking about this collective, this faithful community that has faith in Christ and therefore comes together. It's beautiful. So that's faith. We also have love. Actually, love for the people of God is what's expressly mentioned here. And we can become philosophical or come up with some sort of abstract notion of trying to define true love, etc. But this is quite clearly a practical thing. This is a thing that is a doing. It is a thing which is real and tangible. This is not even an individualistic type of love. Paul holds it up as evidence within this body of believers, a tangible form of evidence. And so instead of purely thinking of love as an emotion, it seems here to be a transformative act. Galatians 5:6 shows that it is the direct outworking of faith. If you have faith, you should have love. So Galatians 5:6 says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." The importance of love in a community of faith cannot be overemphasized. You see, this love compels action. If you love someone, it compels action. A community of faith is largely held together by the acts of love, inspired by that faith. It creates a strong community. Acts of love within a community make that community stronger. Love for God, love for the other, love for whoever is going to come walking through the door makes it a compelling community. It makes it a community that reflects Jesus Christ. And then we have hope. Both faith and love come from hope. Not some sort of airy-fairy kind of hope, but it's something that I was trying to infer earlier, and that kind of assured hope. And it's not unique just here in Colossians. We see this idea of hope being almost a linchpin to the idea of faith and love elsewhere. Faith without hope is dismissed in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 to 19. This hopeless love is equally dismissed in 1 Thessalonians 3, 12 and 13. So Paul elsewhere will have this idea of these three things being held together. Faith, which pulls us together. Love, which really makes that stay together. But it all comes from hope. An assured hope. It lies in the hope that we have in the future. A future that is so assured that I described it a wee while ago as future history. Our assured hope gives rise to faith and love. Our hope in the future, that what we know that is going to happen to us, cannot lead to apathy or complacency or anything else. When we know what we are a part of, what we are going to be, and who it is that we have placed that tiny bit of faith in, changes everything. And as I said before, you know, that perfect shalom may be some way off in the future. There will be many things which we will face here. And yet the difficulty of the many things that we will face here are changed. They don't go away, but they are changed because of that hope that we have. That future history that is already written. I think it's wonderful that the believers here are characterized by faith, love, and hope. I mean, it's breathtaking. I mean, what a way to really describe a community. Wow. You know, I mean, it's not that Paul is writing, well, you know, you're quite faithful most of the time. I suppose we'll give you that one. Maybe work a little bit on that love you're not really showing. Or, you know, these three things are incredible. You know, one, two, three. This is what makes a community of Christ in the present. But as I look at all of us, as we stand at a crossroads every Sunday, as we think, who are we going to be? It tugs at my heart, if I'm entirely honest with you. It pulls on the strings of my heart. It compels me to ask, how are we known? What will we be known as? On the community level. And because I suppose inevitably we usually try and boil this down to an individual level. Okay. Have I been Christ-like in my love? I think of myself. This really pulls on the strings of my heart. When I look at this body of believers and I think about myself and I think, you know, have I been Christ-like in my actions, in my love? No, it's not an abstract thing. It's not a kind of a case of, oh yes, I love you all because you're my brothers and sisters in Christ, and then I don't think about you again for another few days. Nothing abstract about it, something real. Have I, inspired by the certainty of sharing eternity with you, been someone that by the love that I have shown, have I been the means that you would thank God? And this really kind of affected me in many ways. I was thinking, you know, how do we wish to be defined? Would we wish to be defined by having lots and lots of people in the church? Oh, that'd be quite nice. but not as our definition. You know, don't want it to be defined by being a comfortable place to come. Well, no, not that. Welcoming is not the same thing. Let me just point out very quickly as I continue. Is it a nice place to come to? Certainly not. If you're in rebellion against God, I would hope that this would be a deeply unpleasant experience for you. As you come face to face with the really big questions that really matter in your life, when you come face to face with the people of God, you should be reflecting God. It should be a nice place. It should be a place that is necessary, that is needed, that you need your brothers and sisters. So when things are going wrong, you come here not because it's nice and comfortable, but because you know that you are loved. One of the loneliest places in the world can be in a church, as the faithful community goes on all around you. And, you know, we can have many excuses for not trying to include people. We're all very busy. It becomes easier to avoid any criticism if you've got a young family because you don't seem to have any time whatsoever, believe me. You're that busy chasing them. You never look anyone in the eye when you're talking to them because you're busy tracking the church, looking for your errant offspring to see what they're up to next. Sometimes we might be worried because the traffic warden's going to book our car. Sometimes we're worried because maybe there's a dinner cooking in the oven. Important things, don't get me wrong. But it's interesting that these can very often be the things which say, well, I won't talk to them today. Sometimes it can just be that we can't be bothered. And we walk away. We walk away from people. We walk away from the opportunity to love. These Colossians are quite a challenge, I think. Paul was not given to just kind of giving nice statements to people. He kind of told it as it was. And for these people to be defined by these things, wow. It's really interesting, you know, that we have here this wonderful faith, love, and hope. And this hope that is motivating them, inspired by what God has done, and what God will do, what he's got in store for them in the future. It's not an obligation that makes them love. It's recognizing who they are, who God is, and who their brothers and sisters are, and what really matters. So that is very much their present, based on what they have heard. The transformed life that Paul is talking about is due to them having heard and accepted the gospel message. And they are bearing fruit. It's a very common analogy to talk about bearing fruit. Paul's talking about it occurring wider than just in Colossae, but it makes me mindful of some of the great Psalms, like Psalm 1. We have a tree transplanted, taken from where it was, placed next to the river that brings life to it, the river of the Bible, incidentally, that was bringing life to the tree, and it can bring fruit. It's a very common analogy to be using. And so we have this idea of this church in great health. And as you know, we've got quite a few chapters left of this book. As we know, we've got quite a bit left still to go of this chapter. But what's wonderful is that this past has led to the fruit in the present. So what about the future? Well, we have verses 9 to 12 really dealing with this prayer looking forward for this community. And what's really interesting, I find it fascinating that it is centered on knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. You know, what is the key of making it, of continuing to be the people that they're supposed to be, of growing in their knowledge of God and the will of God? It is through knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. These provide the foundations for the believer living a life that God wants them to live, and Paul is seeking that they would be filled with the spiritual resources to really take hold of this. These things will reoccur later on in the letter, so it is important that we kind of look at it briefly just now. Now, as someone who is a teacher, that is essentially what I am. This reference to knowledge kind of has me kind of perking up and kind of looking over love, maybe a little bit uncomfortable, but knowledge, this has me very excited indeed. And as we look at it, it's okay, knowledge, yes, of course, we need knowledge to be, you know, better and stronger. But look very carefully at what discipline this knowledge is in. He states very clearly where it is. It's not a generalized knowledge. It is the knowledge of the will of God. You see, it is in knowing God that we get the spark, as it were, that sets us on fire. It is knowing God that will refresh our enthusiasm. It is knowing God that will see that desire to love, that will put someone else at the forefront and not yourself. It is that spark that will make you proclaim the gospel. When you know God, when you meet with him, you've got to tell somebody else. You can't keep that to yourself. And just as the commended Epaphras, the evangelist still committed to the proclamation of the gospel. Knowing God changes you. changes who you are, changes how you perceive the world, and how you perceive everything that could happen to you. God changes everything. And it's that knowledge of God, that knowledge of the will of God. Now, it's very easy to take your eyes off God momentarily or slightly longer than that. And we can often cease in seeking the one that would be found. Now, excuse me, but I again have to have recourse to leaning on the Old Testament at this point, because there's a wonderful Hebrew term. I'm not doing this because of tomorrow night. Genuinely, there is a wonderful Hebrew term called Daresh. Now, Daresh is a fantastic term. Again, difficult to translate. We sometimes translate it as worship, because it's a certain attitude that you have towards God. But it means to fervently seek God. Daresh talks about a person that you can know. Not a thing, not just something distilled from that person, but an actual person that you can find and know. And Daresh talks about it being wholehearted. It's not, you know, 10% of you. It's not even 99% of you. It is all of you, every last piece of you, in the pursuit of God. It is the difference between those who praise Him with empty lips and those who Daresh Him with all of their heart. Hosea 6, verse 3 has a wonderful use of this term. Then we shall know, if we follow on to know the Lord, His going forth is prepared as the morning, and He shall come to us as the rain, as the latter and former rains to the earth. It's great. It's got this great line, to follow on. To follow on is this fervent pursuit. It's the word that's used for the Egyptians as they chased the children of Israel, as the chariots chased them. It's quite a fervent following. It's not a lackadaisical or relaxed operation. This is a fervent hunting down, as it were. And this is the way that we're supposed to be towards God. We don't just simply come on a Sunday and hope to be spoon-fed a bit of God. There's this attitude, as it were, whereby we seek Him, we hunt Him down, and He will be found. He says, do this, and I will be found. And by doing this, we get to know Him. We get to know His will. We get to know who we're supposed to be. We get to know what kind of life is pleasing to this Lord. A life that is bearing fruit, that's constantly growing in the knowledge of God. Now, for those of you who are married, particularly if you've been married for a while, I'll let you determine what "for a while" means. You know what I mean, maybe the best, as to what it means to grow in knowledge of someone else. Every shared moment, every shared memory, every argument, every piece that has gone together has enabled you to grow in the knowledge of that person. Paul here says that would be true of a church seeking Christ. The growth and the knowledge of a person. A church that is able to share in the inheritance of the people set apart for God, set apart to live in the kingdom of light from darkness that once held us, the people who are growing in that knowledge. Sadly, I have to move on to the final verses 13 and 14, which is the conclusion of what we've looked at so far. It's not the conclusion to the chapter. In fact, it's rather useful for trying to sum up what we have looked at and lead on to the next section, as it were. Verse 13, 14, centering on Christ and His role as Redeemer and King, says, "For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins." Now, Christ was mentioned from the first verse. He is mentioned all the way through. It's Christ that has changed their lives, that has brought them together, that is the whole subject of that faith. And the last two verses here remind us of His role as Redeemer and King. It is His kingdom. Better off just simply saying King for the moment. The Son, the King, the Sovereign One. And it's very important that we, again, focus on Christ, because all of this is not really about the Colossians. All of the faith and love and hope is entirely rooted in Christ. The hope is rooted in what he has done and will do. The love comes from that. It is an outpouring of wishing to be his people. And the faith is entirely from him and given back. So it is entirely Christ-centered. What's wonderful is, again, we see how the power of darkness that once ensnared them is completely broken, defeated. The redeeming Son, the ruler of the kingdom of light, the means of forgiveness. That's the crux of everything. And it's certainly the crux of this community of Christ that Paul's been writing about. It's not really about the Colossians in many ways. It's about the Christ that they wish to echo. So, how do I conclude on that? I suppose kind of a cop-out way of concluding would be to use another verse from the Bible, which I feel compelled to do. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 2 to 3, which immediately kind of came to mind when I was reading this. It says this: "You yourselves," right, to the church, "you yourselves are our letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." Wow. By being a part of what is going on here, we do at some level reflect those who have taught us. The letter that they have delivered, if you wish. However, what is at stake when we examine ourselves on the basis of faith and love and hope? It's not the renown of men or this church, but rather, much like children are very much the judgment of their parents, you know, the reflection very often of their parents. When people look at us, it is not our renown that is at stake, but that of Christ. It is his reputation that is on the line, depending on how we live, how we love. And the more that we know him, the more that we seek after him, the more that we derish, the more that we pursue him and want to grow in the knowledge of him, the more we can adequately reflect the person that should have all of the glory and none of the shame that we all too often bring to the mixture. I think that this passage asks us some difficult questions, both on an individual level, because we tend to boil it down to that, but also as on a community level, which is its purpose. What of our future? You know, with a church like this, Paul commends them for their present and then shows a prayer that clearly worries about their future. You know, if a church like this needed a letter, needed such a prayer, what about ourselves? I mean, look at how Paul prays. I mean, how does that compare to how we are currently praying for our church? Please, any time you ever see written down on a handout or a piece of paper that I'm going to be preaching to you on a Sunday morning or evening or whatever it is, or on a Wednesday, please be praying. You know? And I would, on behalf of anyone else who's going to be standing here, ask that you pray for that person. And what about the rest of us? What about our community? You know, how often do we pray? Look at how Paul prays. Does that compare to how we pray? And what is actually quite a much more selfish thing, because it's fundamentally about us. Prayer makes a significant difference in the life of a community. On one level, because God answers prayers. But there's another level to it. See, a church of faith and love and hope is going to pray. The wonderful effect, though, of prayer on a community is that it really affects love. You see, if you pray for someone, I mean really fervently pray for someone, you can't gossip about them as well. If you fervently pray for someone, you can't just ignore them on the Sunday and walk by. Prayer actually really makes a fundamental difference to your attitude towards people. It radically alters it. If you're on your knees for somebody, it changes how you feel about them because you are invested into them in a different way. It is a tangible way of showing love. The passage also asks us, who will we be? Will we be based on this growing in the knowledge of God, brought to us through the preaching of his word? Will we know in the knowledge of Jesus Christ through meeting him and allowing ourselves to be different? Will we pursue this? Will we seek after this? Or will we settle for something else? Will we settle for something less, something easier, something lukewarm? For the sake of the people who need to hear, for the sake of the reputation of our God, and for the sake of our community here, let it be based in faith and love and hope. Hope based in the assurance of what Christ has done for us and will do in the future. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for everything that you have done for us and everything that you will do for us, for this assured future that we have. And I pray, Heavenly Father, you'd forgive us for being less than we could be. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give us the strength and endurance to pursue. Much like Paul prayed for the Colossians, I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give us the strength and endurance to be the people that we should be, that we could be. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would inspire us, that you yourself, not about you, not the things of you, but you, would fire us up and be that spark to be a community of faith, love, and hope that adequately reflects you, that creates a compelling place to be. I pray, Heavenly Father, we'll give you glory in the lives that we live. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen.